Congregation, if we can turn our Bibles again to Psalm 107, I'd like to direct our eyes to verses 6 through 8. Psalm 107, verses 6 through 8. There we read, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Congregation, we have every reason to pray. And we have no good reason not to pray. That's the point I hope we feel by the end of this message. We have every reason to pray and no good reason not to pray. The title of our sermon is The Prayer Cycle. The Prayer Cycle. What do I mean by prayer cycle? Well, by this title, I mean one of the ordinary ways whereby God draws his people close to himself to have regular dealings with him. Or simply put, the prayer cycle is an ordinary way whereby God gets his people to pray. And I use that language intentionally, whereby God gets his people to pray. There's a rebuke there for us. Because God needs to get us to pray. That should sit painfully with us. But the prayer cycle is the principal way whereby God does that work, graciously draws us to him. And Psalm 107 really hammers home what this prayer cycle is. Notice how this psalm is structured. Verses 1 through 3 give us the introduction to the psalm. It's a call for God's redeemed people to praise him in thanksgiving. And the language of these verses sounds like it was written probably after the exile. You see that in verse 3 especially, where it speaks of God gathering the people out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So it's most likely that this was written after the exile, and this introductory section is calling God's redeemed people to praise him. But then following after that, we have four pictures of the prayer cycle, and it's the same pattern every time. Notice the first picture is verses 4 through 9 of the deserted wanderers, or wilderness wanderers, you might say. They're in the desert, they've been deserted, and they're wandering. Then verses 10 through 16, you have the bound prisoners, those in prison. Then verses 17 through 22, you have the sinful fools. And then verses 23 to 32, you have the desperate sailors. So four pictures, and all of them are giving us the same pattern. And children, did you hear what that pattern was? As we read through this psalm, there's four key words, four key phrases that really stand out to us, that make up this pattern. The first word is trouble. Maybe you notice that whatever the picture is, they're in trouble. And then the second thing that happens is they're crying. They're crying out. In their trouble, they're crying out. And then the third piece in this pattern is deliverance. God acts. And then the fourth word is thanksgiving, or giving thanks. They respond in thanksgiving. And so that's the prayer cycle. Trouble, crying out, deliverance, and thanksgiving. And God then, what we're learning here, God uses trouble. This is one of God's favorite means for getting his people to pray, is he uses trouble in our lives that we might lift up our voices crying out for help. And then when God acts, when he delivers us, he wants us to respond again, to lift up our voices again, now in thanksgiving. And so that's what we want to explore this afternoon, with the intention of increasing the frequency and the vibrancy of this prayer cycle in our own lives, that we might live out Psalm 107. So our title is The Prayer Cycle, and then those four phases of this cycle: trouble, crying out, deliverance, and giving thanks. So the first point is trouble. Notice this word, it's used in all four pictures. First, we find it in verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And then that's repeated. Notice verse 13, you find the word trouble. Verse 19, you find the word trouble. Verse 28, you find that word trouble. And then in each case, that word is paralleled or paired with distresses. And so this indicates for us that this isn't just a little bit of trouble, but these are severe troubles. These are extreme dangers. It's that hopeless kind of trouble where you're in a situation and it seems like there's no solution. There's no good way forward. There's no obvious answer here. It's the type of trouble that leaves you feeling at the end of the rope, or like you've hit rock bottom. You can't sink any lower. You're in trouble. It's the point of despair. It's the moment when you have no answers. Maybe you're there this afternoon. Trouble. Well, notice in these stories that there are two types of trouble. First, there are those who are in trouble because of God's providences. These are troubles that we don't choose. These are troubles that just seem to happen to us. Personal sin isn't the cause of these troubles. You notice that? That's the first picture. Verse 4, we find these wanderers. It says they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. And so here's a group of people. We don't know who it is. Maybe it is the Israelites returning from Babylon, and they're wandering in the desert. And we find out that they're lost. And so they've made a mistake, but not a moral one. They've just taken a wrong turn. It's not like they've sinned against God. They've just gone the wrong direction. And so now, verse 5, they're hungry and thirsty, and their soul faints in them. They're in a desperate place. We can picture it. It's like the children of Israel so often when they're wandering in the wilderness after the deliverance out of Egypt. We see this where they have no food, they have no water, they're dying, and it's as if they see their end coming, their life is being sapped from them as the hot sun is scorching them, and they're sweating, and all that's left is salt now. There's hardly any water to come out. Trouble. But it's trouble that's caused by God's providence. This becomes even more clear in the fourth picture with the sailors. Here in the fourth picture, verse 23, God makes it absolutely clear that sin has not landed them in this situation. Notice verse 23, it describes those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And so here are sailors, probably merchants, and they're doing their job. And it's good work. They're probably transporting food to different seaports so people can eat. This is respectable work. They're doing their job. And then verse 25, God commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. God's providence. Maybe that's your life. In God's providence, God has blown a storm upon your path. The waves of your life are lifting up, and it had nothing, as far as you can see, to do with personal sin. God has brought a storm upon you. And these waves in this trial, they're treacherous. They're about to capsize you. It feels like your ship, it's sinking. You're taking on water. And so you know what verse 26 feels like. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Your life, it feels like a roller coaster. You go up and then you go crashing down, it seems, with emotion and despair. You're afraid, you're hanging on for dear life. And so, verse 27, life seems like it's all over the place. You're scattered, you're staggering through life like a drunken man. You're at your wit's end. There's no direction to life because everything is flying about around you, whirling around. The winds of providence have picked up everything that seems stable. It's a place of trouble, and it's caused by God's providence. But second, there are those in trouble because of personal sin. And we see that in the two stories in the middle. We see this in verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. And so here's the picture of the prisoners. And why are they in prison? Verse 11 tells us, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And so this group, they resisted God's word. They despised his ways. And so then God has punished them. He's placed them in this sort of prison. And maybe that's you this afternoon. Maybe you, this past week, you knew God's word. You knew what you were supposed to do. And you were tempted by sin, and you didn't like what God had to say. And so you chose to set his word aside. And now in the days since then, after you've fallen into this sin, you feel like you're in some sort of prison. Here you are, maybe trapped by the consequences as you're seeing now that the consequences of your action unfolding. It's like a prison. You can't escape them. Or maybe it's the guilty conscience. As you locked in shackles, there's no way out. It's trouble. Trouble caused by personal sin. The same idea is in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their sin, and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now, biblically speaking, when we find fools in the Bible, it's not those who lack information. It's not those who have a low IQ. But it's those who refuse instruction. And so there's that idea again, they're pushing away God's word. They refuse to be taught, and their foolish lifestyle here is making them sick. Notice verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And so maybe we can picture an addiction where personal decisions are physically harming someone. Are you there? Quite literally killing yourself, maybe, by being bound to a bottle. Or by indulging in soul-destroying, mind-warping, relationship-killing content. Indulging in it as you see it on your phone. Addiction. That destroys us. If that's you, you're in trouble. Trouble caused by personal sin. Well, we all have our troubles. All of us can find ourselves here. We're all sinners. We're all sufferers. All of us have, at various points, God's providences, working things difficultly in our lives, or where we have put ourselves into trouble through sin. And the key question then for us is, what do we do with our troubles? Or better, where do we go with our troubles? And that's what we want to see in the second point here, crying out. Crying out. Notice, again, the same thing in each story. Four times, we find this word, cry out. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 13, the prisoners do the same. Verse 19, the fools do the same. Verse 28, the sailors do the same. And so, for you and I who are in our various troubles, what should we do? Where do we go with our troubles? How can we get out of our prison if we're in a prison? What do we do in response to the storm in my life? What do we do? God's answer four times for us is the same. Cry out, cry out, cry out, cry out. Well, what does that mean? To cry, it doesn't necessarily mean that there are literal tears. There might be tears, but not always. There can be lots of tears, lots of remorse, lots of regret, and yet no repentance. And so the tears themselves aren't essential. But this word cry, it indicates desperation. It's a word that says, I'm done looking to myself for deliverance. And that's essential. Tears aren't essential, but this is essential. I'm done looking to myself for deliverance. I need to look outside of myself, away from myself. I'm crying out. I don't have the capacity and the resources to deal with this myself. Notice how clear verse 12 makes that point. The prisoners fell down, and there was none to help. And that's the moment when they cried out to the Lord, when they discovered that there was none to help. There was nowhere else to look. And so this is an urgent thing. It's to cry out for help. And the psalmist, he doesn't care to give us the content of the cry. What should we pray? What should we say? The psalmist says, that part is not as important. It's really quite obvious. Help. Help, Lord. Help. Save me. Deliver me. Rescue me. Any of those will do. Help. Have mercy. Have you been brought to that place? To cry out. To cry out to the Lord. This cry, it's made in the day of trouble, and so it's a painful experience, and yet that is a sweet moment when you begin to cry out. Yes, it hurts. Life hurts in that moment, but it is beautiful. If you could stand back and see what God is doing at that moment in your life, it is beautiful. Because now, for maybe the first time, you are crying out. You're done dealing with it yourself, and you're looking away from yourself. And notice the direction of these cries are always the same, always to the Lord. That's also essential. Crying out to the Lord. And what a blessed moment then. What a sweet moment when the Spirit of God is birthing these cries in our hearts. These are the signs of life when we are suddenly aware, maybe for the first time, that there is a God and He can help me. And I need Him. I can't go anywhere else. Or for you, child of God, again, how often we need to learn this lesson. We go through life and life is easy, it seems. It's manageable, maybe not easy. It's manageable. We can make do. We can go along. And suddenly, God hits us with a storm. And we realize how vulnerable we are, how weak we are. And God brings us to our knees, crying out. And what a good thing that is. And so they cry out to the Lord. They cry out, notice, all caps, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, to the God of redemption. Not just God generically, but to the God of redemption, the God of salvation. God's personal name, his saving name, the name he gave to Moses before Moses went into Egypt to deliver the people out of the land. This is my saving name, Jehovah. Take that name upon your lips. Cry out to God, our Savior. To the great I am that I am, who is utterly unique in his being, who is independent from his creation, who's self-existent, meaning he gives himself life. Nothing can constrain his hands. He is almighty. That's the God we're to go to. And we're to go there now. Right now. Sometimes we can get the foolish idea that the respectable thing for us to do is to sort out ourselves first and then go to God in a more presentable manner. As if he doesn't see us. The the mess that we are often, as if he doesn't see that, as if he doesn't search our hearts and thoughts. No, don't wait to fix yourself up. Go to him now. Cry out to him now. The fool is to cry out to him in the midst, as just as soon as he's cut off his foolishness, he's there, the fool, crying out. There's the sailor in the midst of the wind, in the midst of the storm, reeling about like a drunken sailor, crying out. Not waiting till he stabilized things. Crying out. And so the basic principle that God is intending to teach us is to come to him. That's what he is saying to each of us this afternoon. Come to me with your troubles. Come to me with your sin troubles. Come to me with your troubles of suffering or of difficult providences. Come to me in the midst of your troubles. But come when our hearts are deeply distressed, then God says, come. When we're a muddle of right and wrong thoughts, God says, come. When we're weighed down by life's problems, when we have a burden on our back that we can't carry, God says, come. Roll that burden. Cast your cares upon me. When we're bitter, God says, come. When we're sad, God says, come. When we're cold and indifferent, God says, come. When we're sick, sick with ourselves due to our sin, God says, come. When we're frustrated with our circumstances, he says, come. Any trouble, any trial, come, is what the Father is saying. And so in your troubles, come to God. Come with your limited perspective. Come with your confusion. Come crying out to our God. Now, we're not talking about speaking about crying out to God and bringing our confusion to God. We're not talking about having disrespectful anger directed towards the Lord or rebellious spirit in prayer. But we are talking about the real wrestling that every child of God will know at various points in their life. Wrestlings of confusion and when they don't understand what's happening. This isn't the defiant kicking and screaming of a child having a tantrum. But it's the child who's troubled and confused and scared and has questions and is afraid. And just like you, parents, can tell the difference between a child having a tantrum and a child who's scared, and as they run to you, so God. He sees the difference. When his fearful children come running to him with their troubles, he will not turn you away. Well, do you know what this is? Is the prayer cycle working in your life? Troubles leading to crying out to this God. Well, that's a sign of life, as we've said. But there's another application here for us, and that's this. Our troubles are always an opportunity for prayer. Our troubles are always an opportunity for prayer. This helps us frame our troubles in a different picture frame, one with a silver lining around it. Because suddenly, our troubles are viewed in a different light when we recognize that behind every single trouble is God's hand saying, come, my child, I want to draw you closer. That's at least one of my purposes in giving you this trouble. And so why does our good Father give trials? It's because he wants us to pray. He wants us to pray. And so the question is, are we capitalizing on our troubles? Has there been a good return on investment in the troubles that God has been investing into our lives out of his grace? Well, this leads us to our third point, deliverance. Notice verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He delivered them. And every time, in every single story, you'll find that same repetition. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. And so what amazing words these are. God delivers. He saves. He rescues. This really is a central point of this psalm. In fact, one commentator wrote over this psalm, "God to the rescue." Don't you love that? God to the rescue. That's what God does. He comes to the rescue. He's the deliverer. He's the rescuer. This is the basic message of the Bible. This is the basic meaning of Jesus' name. Joseph, call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. But notice how God's deliverance is described here. First, he retrieves the wanderers. This is verse 7. He retrieves the wanderers. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And so here they are, they're lost in the wilderness. And children, you can see the picture. They're out there, it's sandy, and it's really sandy. That's all that's around them. They look this way, sand, look that way, sand. Everything looks the same. Where do we go? They don't know. And they're dying every minute that the sun is melting them. But God to the rescue. He acts, he comes as their guide. He goes, he finds them, he hunts them down, he searches them out, he finds them in the wilderness, and he saves them. God finds the lost. He places them on the right path that they might find a place to rest. Verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Here they are, they're dying of hunger, and now he fills them with good and rich food. He gives them a feast. And isn't this what you've experienced, child of God? When God saved you, we were feasting, we were filling ourselves with the junk food of sin. It was leaving us with a headache spiritually and empty. And then he showed us the bread of life. He showed us Christ, the one who satisfies, who fills. We had a feast, and so this is a picture of God's plenteous provision. But second, notice he releases the prisoner. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Here the image is of God's power to save. He breaks our chains just like Samson would break the chains that bound him easily. God easily breaks the chains of those in prison. Verse 16, he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. And again, this is Christ here who fulfills this. Christ says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. But the truth sets you free. He is the truth. Those who have the Son know freedom. They've been released from their prisons. And child of God, again, don't you know this? The sins that once constrained you, that held you captive, you've watched in your life as Jesus has popped the links in the chain of these sins that once ensnared us. And it's been his gracious work. Yes, there are other sins, but you know he's rescued you from those old sins. You've seen him do it. And so you praise him. Third, he restores the fool. Isn't that amazing? The fool who despised God's teaching. Yes, he even will restore such a fool who cries out to him. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And so the word that the fools once despised, that they once pushed away, suddenly God is sending it to them again, and now it's coming with power. It's coming with a fresh healing power. They're listening. The fool can no longer resist. God wins their heart, softens their heart, draws them unto himself, and delivers them from the ruin that they have chosen. This is Christ confronting Saul. Saul the fool on the road to Damascus, and Christ there speaking but a few words. And we find Paul, the apostle. Fourth, he rescues the sailors. The storm is raging. All is lost. They're out on the ocean, water all around, waves all around, breaking into their ship. They cry out, and again, God to the rescue. Verse 29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. And again, how perfectly Christ fulfills this. He fulfills this in his lifetime when he's there with the disciples on the boat, when the wind and the waves were roaring all around them, and Christ stands up and he says, "Peace. Wind, stop blowing. Waves, calm down. Peace." And the Creator speaks, and everything listens. There's a calm. Congregation, what is the Lord's point? See the tender mercy of God. See his saving grace. He is the saving God, and how he loves to listen to those who are in trouble, whether by sin or by his providence, who are then crying out, how he loves to listen and to save. Every time someone calls out to God in truth, he hears them. He turns none away. They cry out, he intervenes, he steps in, he acts, and God does what seems impossible. And so we need to hear this. Congregation, how we need to hear this, because it's so easy for us to doubt these things. These are the first principles of the Christian life, really, learning these things. And yet it's so easy for us to doubt this. And I think the major reason that it's easy to doubt this is that our experience seems to go against what we're reading here in the Psalm. Isn't that true? In these stories, it seems like salvation comes right away. And in your life, just like in mine, we will pray, and often salvation doesn't come right away. And so it seems to clash with our experience. Well, Jesus has words for us to remember. Remember Luke 18, the parable of the woman crying out to the unjust judge? And that judge who finally answers her because she's making him weary. Well, in that parable, Jesus, he contrasts the unjust judge with his good father. And he says there in Luke 18, verse 6, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" And his point is, God sometimes, often, can we say, often, lets his children cry out night and day. He bears long with them. And yet Christ's point is, he will, of course, hear and answer. If an unjust judge will hear an answer, how much more will the good father hear an answer? And yet he rarely does in an instant. That was why Jesus told that parable. Luke 18, verse 1, it says, "He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." God knows that we're tempted to lose heart. And so have we lost heart in our prayers? Have we lost heart? What's that look like? It means we stop praying. Have we lost heart? Jesus, his words to us are pray, 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 keep praying, keep crying out. You are heard. Your Father hears you. You'll see the answers in due time. And so if you've begun to cry out to him, continue. He hears you. And the only reason he hasn't yet answered is because he has something better in store for you through the waiting. I love how one Puritan voiced this in a prayer he wrote. Here's his prayer. He says, "Give me unwavering faith that my supplications are never in vain," never pointless prayers, "and that if I seem not to obtain my petitions, it's only because I shall have larger, richer answers, surpassing all that I ask or think." May God give us faith like that. Where when God delays to answer our prayers, it's because we have faith in that moment to know it's because he's only going to give me bigger and better answers through the delay. Well, this takes us to our final point, giving thanks. Maybe so far you've thought, well, my life is actually pretty good right now. I don't have too many troubles. And by God's grace, I'm not ensnared. Yes, I'm fighting sin. I'm not ensnared in one particular sin that I'm dealing with. It's Christmas time after all. I have lots of family time. So many blessings. And so this talk of trouble, does the prayer cycle really relate to me? Yes. Absolutely, yes, it does. And that's this fourth point, giving thanks. This is really where the psalmist wants to take us. The main theme of the psalm is verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so thanksgiving is the aroma that ought to be diffused in our lives and in our homes and in our hearts for all Christians. And yet how often this is missing, even in the Christian life. And what a tragedy. Child of God, we've experienced his redemption. He saved us from our sin trouble. And we've experienced so many blessings in our lives. So many times, just think, how many times have I cried out to him? I was worried what seemed like doom heading my way. And I cried out, he delivered me. And I forgot about it. I went on my way. Or I went to the next problem. I cried out again, and another problem. Lord, help, save me. He delivers. And we carry on to the next one. How often is that happening in our lives? And if that's happening, we're actually cutting the prayer cycle short. We're not completing the final phase. God sends us trials that we might cry out to him, that he might deliver us, that we might then lift up our voices again in thanksgiving. And so this is what we must see. The point we're making is that God saves us so that we might praise him. If you don't have tangible troubles in your life right now that you can pinpoint, what should you be doing? Giving thanks. Lots of it. Thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for all that you've done, spiritually, physically. He rescues us for this purpose, that we might give him the glory. And so this is the point of our lives, child of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, nails this down for us. Maybe you've wondered, now that the Lord has saved me, what should I do with my life? What's the purpose of my life? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What's God's purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saves us so that we might praise him, that we might give him thanks, that we might privately be rejoicing in him, that publicly, every Lord's Day, we might gather together with one heart, with one voice, to praise the one who has saved his people. And so, child of God, have your thanksgivings dried up? Has your praise pump stopped working? It's really easy for that to happen. We can grow cynical and dejected, and we can turn into miserable, sour Christians. And so how can we open the valve of thankfulness once again? That's what we want to close with. How can we open this valve of thankfulness in our hearts where we can be praising him? Well, notice the psalmist, he tells us the way to do that is by consciously meditating on the goodness of God. That's the final thing that he repeats over and over throughout the psalm, the goodness of God. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Repeated verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. And so do you see the goodness of God? Do you see it? And maybe, child of God, you're saying, I can't see it. There's something wrong with me. I know that. There's a problem in my life. I can't see God's goodness. Why not? Well, maybe the problem is we pray, and then we keep our eyes closed. And so we don't see God working. We don't look for his work after we've prayed. We pray and we check it off our prayer list and we move on. But God wants us to have open eyes. We prayed for something, open your eyes. How is he going to work now? What are we going to see? That helps us see and observe his goodness. But even then, ultimately, if you can't see God's goodness in your circumstances, child of God, we can always search for it in the cross. That is the direction we must always go. Go back to the cross, see the punishment that your and my sin deserved, and see your Christ taking your place, sweating drops of blood and taking a crown of thorns on his head, dying in your place to save you, and to save you so that you might be welcomed into his fellowship. If your life is filled with storms and darkness, see the light of the cross that can maybe burst through your darkness and give you reason to see, again, the goodness of God. That you might say with the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Well, does this prayer cycle exist in your life? If not, go to God today and say, "Lord, I am in trouble. And my trouble is that I don't pray. Save me, Lord." But if this prayer cycle is working, then continue to feed this cycle by taking your troubles to him and by praising him for his great salvation and by regularly feasting on his goodness as he reveals it to us in his word. Amen. May God help us. Let us close in prayer.